This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You know, over the years, history has recorded for us some very fascinating last words. For example, Douglas Fairbanks, the actor, said in his dying moments, he said, "I've never felt better." Or Frank Sinatra was recorded as saying, "I'm losing." Or Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary, was reported as saying, "Don't let it in like this. Tell them that I said something." George Washington, our first president of America, he said, "I die hard, but I'm not afraid of dying." Or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher that you hear so much about and that we're familiar with. He was reported as saying in his dying breaths, "Jesus died for me." Well, all these words were expressions of men and women who were standing at the very threshold of eternity. And what a man or woman says in their dying moments is perhaps tells us a great deal about that individual. And certainly that is true of the Lord Jesus. For Jesus made some seven different statements from the cross in those hours and minutes just before he died. And we're looking at those seven statements here in these 7 weeks that lead up to Easter here at Crestview this year. Ron looked at, did a masterful job last Sunday morning, and as we looked at the first of those sayings, you remember it? You remember the first saying that Jesus stated from the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Well, my assignment this morning is for us to look at the second of those statements. And it, too, is found in the same passage that Ron's did last week in Luke chapter 23. So why don't you go ahead and take your Bibles and turn in them to Luke 23. And whatever form it is that you have it in, if you're still old-fashioned like me and you like the paper version of your Bible, or if you have it on your phone or whatever device it is, go ahead and find Luke chapter 23. Now, I think we all know that when Jesus died, he died between two thieves, two criminals, which really wasn't an accident. Though if we had been responsible for the crucifixion, we probably would have said, let's put the criminals here and Jesus over here beside them. And yet, however, the centurion put Jesus in the middle of those two thieves, which was not by accident, but because it had been prophesied even long before Jesus was born that he would die between two criminals. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says he would be numbered with the transgressors. Now, in fact, really, when it says when he would be numbered among the transgressors, that doesn't mean he would be numbered like 1, 2, 3, but he would be counted as one of the transgressors. He would be counted as a criminal. He would be counted right along with the others. Now let's pick up here in Luke chapter 23. Do you have it? I say in my Bible study, in my community Bible study on Tuesday nights, I ask them if they have it, say, "I got it." Do you have it? Say, I got it. Luke chapter 23, we're going to pick up in verse 32. And Luke 23 in verse 32. "Now there were also two others who were criminals who were led away to be put to death with him," with Jesus. "And when they came to the place called the Skull," or Calvary, perhaps it says in your Bible, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus began to say over and over, it's an imperfect verb, meaning it's repeated. He didn't just say this once, but he said it over and over and over and over, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And then you skip on down to verse 39. Jump down to verse 39. And it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, here's our saying, Jesus said to him, assuredly, or truly, or verily, this is a truth you do not want to let slip through your fingers. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now try to imagine the scene, if you will. Here we are outside the city gates of Jerusalem. We're standing there at the base of that rocky cliff called Golgotha, of the place of the skull, and you have these three crosses there, and on those three crosses you have three men who are hanging there in agony like grim scarecrows, and those three men on those three crosses, though, all stood at the beginning of a crossroad to somewhere. And we can learn something from all three of them as we look at each of them. Now the first is the cross or the crossroads of rejection. Now we don't know the names of these two individuals, these two criminals, these two thieves. But one we know hung on the left, the other hung on the right. So to distinguish them today, so when I'm talking about them, I don't have to say criminal one, number one, and criminal number two. I'm just going to call them lefty and righty, all right? One's lefty and the other one's righty. We have lefty here, and lefty begins to speak in verse 39. Did you see what he said there? Lefty now is hanging on the cross, and he begins to chant with the crowd. He gets sucked up in the railing of the crowd, and he parrots what everybody else was saying there at the cross, and he's saying, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and us. Now, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't even care for that matter, but all he was interested in was in saving his own skin. And if Jesus would only do for him what he wanted him to do, then he might or maybe would believe, but not unless. Now, there are a lot of people like that in our world today who have that kind of an attitude. God, if you will only resolve my problem, then maybe I might accept you. Then maybe I might believe. Or sometimes it's phrased as a question. If Jesus is as good and loving as you say he is, then why did he let my child die? Or why did he let my spouse die? Or why didn't he stop the foreclosure on my home? And if he would have, I would have believed. And that's the way one whole segment of humans relate to God and suffering. Well, I prayed and prayed and prayed. He didn't resolve my problem. So why? Why should I trust him? But when you have that kind of an attitude and you make your faith conditional on God's performance, as Lefty did, you really have no faith at all. No faith at all. John Piper calls this in his sermon library notes written on this text, he calls this a carjack theology. He writes this. He says this thief's attitude reflects the old carjack theology. A carjack is a dirty, useless thing to be kept out of sight in the trunk until you have a flat tire, until you have a little suffering. Then you get it out and you let it do the dirty work and then you put it away again. If you're such a good Jack, then jack me out of my, or down from the cross, Jesus. Today, what we would say is, if you're such a good Jack, jack me out of my sickness, or out of this financial mess, or out of this lousy job, or this crummy marriage, or if you're such a good Jack, then change my job and straighten out my problems and give me only probation, and then I will believe in you. It's kind of this thing, let's make a deal. If you do this for me, then I'll do this for you, God. I'll believe. Now that's how lefty was there. And there was no guilt. There was no brokenness. There was no sorrow. There was no penance on his part. But he only saw Jesus as a possible power by which to escape his cross. And apparently it never entered his mind that he should say he was wrong or he was sorry. But all it was is just get me out of my problem. Now, you may wonder, how can a man die in such close proximity to Jesus and still reject him like this? Well, the sad truth is that there are many today who are just like Lefty. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? In Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus said that broad is the road that leads to destruction and many, not just a few, but many there be that enters through it. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now I wish it wasn't so, and yet apparently it is, and the majority refuse the narrow way, the way of faith. And they refuse to trust in Jesus simply by ignoring the evidence of who he is and of what he's done. But thank God for the other criminal, Righty, right? Thank God for Righty, because while Righty didn't get sucked up in the crowd, at least not at the end. It's interesting, though, in Matthew's account of this event, Matthew says, in his account in Matthew 27, he says, even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with Jesus, reviled or mocked him, or they shouted the same insults. But something must have happened along the way that changed Righty's attitude, that turned him to accept Jesus and turned him to rebuke Lefty by saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we justly, we're getting our just deserts. We're getting what we deserve, but this man, speaking of Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then Righty turned to Jesus and said, will you remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom? Just remember me. Now, what was it that changed Righty's thoughts? What was it that caused him to change his view of Jesus? Well, frankly, we really don't know. But there he was, bleeding and suffering right along with Jesus and with the other fellow, with Lefty. And his tongue would have been swollen and his body dehydrated and the blood would have been oozing from his body down on the ground. And then there was the rabble and the crowds were all mocking Jesus and the religious leaders who were jeering and laughing at Jesus. And yet this man, who could barely turn his head, turns and says or prays to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And isn't it interesting how Jesus responds? He says, today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not after you spent some time in purgatory and your family has prayed enough and paid enough. Then you'll be with me. No. But today you will be with me in paradise. Now I don't know where Wrighty got his theology from. I don't know why he said what he said here. And where he came to understand who Jesus was and that he was the Lord as opposed to Lefty. I don't know. What, was it something he learned at Sabbath school as a little boy that he remembered? Perhaps maybe he grew up in a home where he had a daddy who read the scriptures to him, or a mother who, like young Timothy, had a mother and grandmother who instructed him in the scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. Maybe Wrighty had been in the crowd and heard Jesus preach on some occasion. Perhaps maybe he had seen him heal the sick or feed the 5,000. Or perhaps maybe when the men were being crucified, he watched Jesus and he noticed something different about him. And he saw and he took note of the way that Jesus treated those who mistreated him. And that he didn't curse and swear when the soldiers stretched Jesus out and nailed his wrist and his feet to the cross. Perhaps maybe Wrighty had listened and heard Jesus say over and over again those words of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And perhaps he realized his own need for forgiveness. Or maybe it was the jeering of the crowd that struck a note in him. And when these people walked by and they wagged their heads at Jesus saying he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Or perhaps maybe he read the gospel tract, as Warren Wiersbe says in his little book on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, that Pilate had written and hung there over the top of Jesus on the cross. You know that placard that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, what it was that caused him to pray his prayer, we really don't know. But at some point along the way, this man realized that Jesus was different. And he turned to him. And he repented. That's all repentance really is. Repentance is just turning from myself to Jesus. He turned his thoughts from his own self, from his own view. And he turns his thoughts and beliefs to Jesus. And faith was birthed in this man's heart. And he turned to Jesus and he prayed, not "save yourself and us" as Lefty did, but he prays, "remember me." Now if you ask me, that's remarkable. That's a remarkable faith. That it's because he believed in Jesus, even when Jesus was no better off than him. I mean, here's Jesus at this point, and he doesn't look much like a Savior, right? He's hanging on the cross just like the other two were looking, is hanging on the cross, and they were all there in agony. And listen, Jesus was in no position to help him at this point. And yet this man believes, and that's remarkable. Nobody would have said, you know what, the guy in the middle, he's the Savior, just by the looks of things. And yet Wrighty realizes this is the Lord. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable faith. But it's not only a remarkable faith, he also has an honest faith. Did you notice? Did you see what he says there? He turns to Lefty and he rebukes Lefty and he says, "Don't you even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed, and being punished, we're being punished justly. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, those who work in the law enforcement or in the criminal justice system know that it's almost seemingly impossible to find somebody in prison who says they are guilty. You know, it's always somebody else's fault that I did this. It's always somebody else's fault why I did this. You see, we all have a tendency to want to justify ourselves and to put the best spin on everything, and that makes us look better. And so it's very, very difficult to get anyone to admit what this man admits: I'm getting what I deserve. For I have sinned and I deserve to die. Now, that's what I call honesty, right? And you know, that's where we all have to begin. We all, in our journey of faith, have to begin there. When we honestly look at ourselves and we honestly realize, I need a Savior. I need someone outside of myself to resolve my sin problem. I need someone else. So here he is. He's honest. So we have a remarkable faith. We have an honest faith. I would also say we have a humble faith. For this man, as best as he could, might have said, Lord, honor me when you come into your kingdom. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say honor me, but he just says, remember me. Now, think about that for just a moment. This was the kind of a person that society would have just as soon forgotten. He was one of the offscourings of society. He was one of the vermin or the scum, whatever word you use for the down and outers, the worst of society possible. He's one of those people that you wouldn't want to have admitted that he's my brother or he's my uncle. You wouldn't have wanted to say that. Society would just as soon forgotten this person rather than remember him. And so he does not pray, though, honor me, but he prays, remember me. Now this is my heart to yours. Don't every one of us want to be remembered? I think it would be a horrible thing to die, and next week everybody would say, Steve? Steve who? I don't know any. I don't remember him. Never heard of him. And yet, even if we're not remembered by society, what's most important is that we be remembered by God. And so he's praying, Jesus, not honor me, but remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then also, could I say that his faith was not only remarkable and honest and humble, but it was courageous. He went against the flow. Everybody else was saying that he was not the Savior. They were crying out and they were saying all kinds of things about Jesus. But this man says, this man has done nothing wrong to deserve what he's got. And listen, I don't know if you've ever thought of it or not, but it was his problem. It was his cross that brought him to Jesus. For it was his difficulties that did. Now, it was fascinating to me to think, as I read through this account again this last week, to think that Father God may have used the inscription written by Pilate above the cross that read that he was the King of the Jews to quiet this man's conscience and to win him to Christ. Or to think that Father may have used the jeering and the laughing of the crowds, those very things that you and I hate so much, to birth faith in this man, to bring him in his dying moments to Jesus. And yet, isn't it those events and situations in our lives that are greater than ourselves, those things that you and I cannot handle, those things that we cannot manage? Are those not those crosses that we're called to bear, or those problems we have, those health issues, or those marriage difficulties, or those interpersonal relationships that we have, whether that be with a child or a parent or with a coworker that we have? Those are sometimes the very tools that Father uses in yours and my life to birth faith in us so that we might turn and trust in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I would encourage you sometime to jot that down and read through 2 Corinthians chapter 1 sometime, especially when people say that God will never give you more than you can handle. That is a lie. It is. Read that chapter. Paul despaired even of life. Things become so great for him. And yet, what did he say? He said that these things came into his life so that he would not put his trust in himself, but that he would trust in him who raises the dead. So we would trust the one who could do the supernatural, the one who could breathe life into you. And yet, you know what most of us want? You know what most of us want? We want off of our crosses. We want to get away from our problems. And we don't want any difficulties. And yet, have you ever stopped and thought, if this man had not had his cross, he would have never come to Jesus? Have you ever thought of that? If this guy hadn't been hanging on the cross, he would have never put his faith in the one who could give him hope, who could forgive him and give him a future, if he had not come to Jesus. Now, this man prays and turns. Truly, this has got to be one of the great prayers of the Bible. He prays, Lord, remember me. Just remember me. Now this is going to date me, and I know I'm an old man. but when I was a kid, going to Bible camp, we learned a little chorus. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me way beyond the blue. That little chorus comes right here from this text. That's where it comes from. Right, he started down the road of faith just moments before he died by saying, do Lord, oh do remember. That's how he started his road of faith. He experienced what we sometimes call a deathbed repentance. And so on the first cross is the man who refused Jesus. And his cross was a cross of rejection. But on the second cross was the man who requested Jesus. And his cross was a cross of repentance when he turned from himself and he turned to Jesus. But on the center cross, on the center cross was the cross of reconciliation, and was the word of salvation was given to a man who was in desperate need. Because here on the middle cross, you have God the man, Jesus Christ. And because he was fully human, then he could reach down and he could take the hand of the thief and any other willing sinner. And because he's fully God, he then could reach up and take the hand of God, and he could bring these two together. Because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Peter was talking about. When Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he said, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that's us, that he might what? Did you know the rest of the verse? 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once for us that he might bring us, not to heaven, not so that he might forgive us of our sin, but that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The reason Jesus died is so that he might bring us together with God, so he could make us one with God. That was the whole purpose that he died. He didn't just die to take away your sin. Yes, he did that. He had to do that so he could do what he really wanted to do, and that was to bring you into oneness with God. You see, sin had to be dealt with once and for all, removed, and so then he brings us into God once and for all. And that's what reconciliation is all about. It's to reconcile. It's to bring together. Some of you have to reconcile your finances and bring the statements together and make sure you do that. If you don't do that, you're going to get in trouble. Well, if you don't reconcile your life with God, you're going to be in big trouble later on down the road. And so it's the Lord Jesus who reconciles us. He's the one who and only one who can bring us into oneness with God, into harmony with God, who can bring us into agreement with God. And so here he is, righty, and he prays, remember me. Remember me. And Jesus responds. Jesus responds with the word of salvation, with a threefold promise, saying, truly, truly, or verily, or assuredly, most certainly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, just break down that promise there. We can break it down into three components and so we can better understand what Jesus meant. The first is that Jesus said today, not tomorrow, not in 3 days. Not in 40 days when I ascend back up into heaven. Not in 2,000 years or 3,000 years when I come back. But today. Not after you get baptized. Not after you get your life all straightened out. Not after you've gone through a few years of probation and showing how serious you really are. But he says, righty, today you will be with me. No waiting, no in between, no nothing. But today, and isn't that the best time? Today. And certainly the greater part of this promise for us is, if we trusted in the Lord Jesus, then, and we've accepted what he did for us on the cross, then faith has been birthed in us, then immediately upon our moment of death, we will be with him as well. Paul wrote and said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, to be absent from the body is to be what? What? I hear two or three of you. To be absent from the body is to be present. Present. Don't. Present. Stop and think. To be absent from the body is to be immediately present. Present with the Lord. Right now, today. But then that brings us to the second component of this great promise, and it is with me, the best company. Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, have you ever gone anywhere you've never been before? If you're shy like me, that can be a little hard. You don't know me well. I'm not too shy. But if you're shy like my wife, she doesn't like to go places she's never been before. But how much better it is when you go with somebody you know and who's met the people you're going to meet already. And so here's Jesus, and he says to this man, you don't have to go alone. You're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. So don't worry about it. Now, home sweet home for me is not because of what is there, but it's because of who is there. You know, when I go on a trip and I come home, I don't run home and hug the drapes and kiss the television set and say how much I miss them. But it's my wife I hug. For home is anywhere with her. And the same is true with heaven. You know what makes heaven heaven? It's not the golden street. It's not the never-ending sunshine. It's not the crystal sea. It's not the pearly gates. It's Jesus that makes heaven heaven. And I don't care where heaven is, as long as I am with Jesus. That's heaven. And then Jesus told Righty that within that very day, he would be with him in paradise. Now the word paradise is a transliteration in our English Bible. They didn't translate it. They just took corresponding characters from the Greek language and made a new word. It's a word, though, that means a perfect garden. It's a reference to the Garden of Eden. It's a reference to the place of perfection. It's a place of serenity and peace. And what Jesus was promising Righty was that in that very day, he would be with him in the Garden of Peace. He would be with him in the Garden of Tranquility. And where is paradise found? Where is paradise found? Well, you know what Jesus said paradise is found? You know the text. You know what it says in John 14. You know in that passage where he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not going to mislead you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, not just to a place." It's interesting. He doesn't come just to receive us unto a place, but he comes to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. So where's paradise? It's anywhere Jesus is. It's anywhere Jesus is. And this man was promised he would be with Jesus. That's what he was promised. Today, you will be with me in a place of perfection and serenity and peace. Now, 2 or 3 hours later, after all of this was over, Jesus was dead. The soldiers came and they crushed the kneecaps or the legs of Righty and Lefty, causing it so that they could no longer push up, so they could breathe on the cross, and so they would quickly suffocate and die. And Lefty found himself on the road that led to an eternity separated from God. But Righty, in the very next instant, he found that his road of faith put him in the very place with Jesus. One thief died in his sin and was lost forever, but the other thief put his faith in Jesus, and so he died to his sin, and he was found forever. Now listen, folks. Everyone in this room today will either die in their sin or to their sin. The choice is yours. Which will it be? Either you receive what Jesus, the man on the center cross, did for you, trusting in the payment, his for your sin debt to God, or you reject what Jesus did for you, looking to him merely just as somebody to get you out of your troubles. Now, where are you today? For are you standing at the cross of rejection? Or are you standing at the cross of repentance? Now, these two men were there. They were the same distance from Jesus. One followed him and found himself in his presence forever, but the other one did not and found himself separated from his presence forever. It's like two raindrops falling side by side on the continental divide in the Rockies. One flows out to the Pacific Ocean, the other one flows down and finds its way down to the Gulf of Mexico and out to the Atlantic Ocean. Two people can be sitting side by side together in church and following two entirely different roads. A husband and wife, a parent and child. Now, which will it be? Now, again, I know this dates me as I close, but in the movie Ben-Hur, if any of you have watched that, you may remember in that very final scene, they have Jesus breathing in agony in a driving rainstorm. And suddenly a drop of his blood splatters into the water at the foot of the cross. And then another, and then another, and then another, until the water is stained with Jesus' blood. And that pool of water then flows down and overflows into another, which in turn flows into another, into a river, and it flows out to the ocean. And it's symbolic of spreading throughout the earth. Now, what a message that is. Jesus' death on the cross is for everybody. It's for all of us. What will we do with him? William Cowper wrote the words of a beautiful old hymn that says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain." But there's another verse in that hymn. I think it's the third verse. And it says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away."